Continuing our series in Ecclesiastes, a series I've entitled Making Sense Out of Life, and our text this evening is going to be the last section in chapter 7. So let me ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would please, to Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 19. And as you're finding your place there, I want to recount an interesting dynamic from the life of one of our country's founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin, and many of you, I suspect, are familiar with what I'm going to mention here, but one of the classic books on Franklin is entitled The Private Life of the Late Benjamin Franklin, and even though it has the late Benjamin Franklin, it's essentially an autobiography. It was first published, actually, in French in 1791, the year after Franklin's death. And then it was published in English 2 years later in 1793. And in these memoirs, Franklin explains how that at the age of 20 years old, I don't know a lot of 20-year-olds that are really well-read in Aristotle and Plato and the classic authors, but 20-year-old Benjamin Franklin decided to take up Aristotle's challenge to live a virtuous life. And so Franklin identified 13 virtues for his life that he sought to live by. And in order to keep track of his adherence to these virtues, those of you that were in our marriage conference, Brother Barry and his wife talked about having goals. And Franklin had some goals. And he had them well mapped out, and they were measurable to him. And so he carried around a small notebook with him. And the pages of the notebook were charts, really kind of like a scorecard, if you will. And the charts had a column for each day of the week, and then there were 13 rows corresponding to the 13 virtues. And, they had abbreviated titles, but basically just for general, for your interest, the 13 virtues were temperance, silence, order, resolution, frugality, industry, sincerity, justice, moderation, cleanliness, tranquility, chastity, and humility. In his book, there's a description of what those meant to Franklin, what he was aspiring to live by. And so at the end of each day, Franklin would evaluate himself. And he would put a dot next to any virtue that he felt he had failed to maintain well that day. And so the goal, of course, was to minimize the number of marks, thus indicating in his assessment a clean life free of vice. And Franklin would especially focus on one virtue each week. And he would put that one at the top of the chart. So in this chart here, temperance was the virtue of the week. And that would be titled at the top of the chart. There would be a little brief description of it there that you see underneath it. And then in the order of things, temperance would be the first virtue of the 13 listed. And then each week, it would shift by one. And so he would have this one just as kind of a reminder to himself about that one particular virtue for that week, but he would evaluate himself on the basis of all of them, and this he did for an extended period of time. And when Franklin first started out on his program, he found himself putting marks in the books more than he wanted to. Now, as time went by, the number of marks diminished, but there were always some marks. And while Franklin deemed that this approach in his assessment helped him somewhat move in the direction of a morally better life, he readily acknowledged that he couldn't fully abide by even his own moral aspirations. He came up with the list. He defined what it meant. He evaluated himself, and still he couldn't quite get there. In fact, over the course of Franklin's life, he had some pretty notable flaws. His womanizing and his love of beer probably put lots of marks in the chastity and temperance rows, I would imagine. And I'm sure there were days when Franklin was frustrated by his own inability to do really what he very clearly and honorably wanted to see happen in his life. And I think most of us can relate to that in some way. You know, those things where we we really want to have victory in this area. We really want to do better in this area. We really want to abandon this particular area of sin. And yet it just seems like still it comes back. And we do something that we know is wrong. It's not that we're ignorant. It's not that we're even unconvinced. Yet still, we make those choices. And sometimes maybe you ask yourself, you know, why did I do that? You know that's not right. I hate it when I do that. Why did I do that? Probably adding, why did I do that again? You know, why do I keep succumbing to this sin? And the simple and true answer is because I'm a sinner. You know, that really is the bottom line. Now, we can do things like Franklin did. We can develop strategies intended to help us have more victory. And obviously, as believers in Christ, the Spirit of God is continually at work in our lives to try and bring us along a path to victory. And yet, we quickly experience that there's nothing that we can do to eliminate the problem of sin. You know, thankfully we've been forgiven, we've been redeemed. There is coming a day when we enter into God's presence and that sin nature will be gone. But until then, it's still a struggle. And we need wisdom. But we understand, if we're honest, that no amount of wisdom can eliminate our propensity to sin. And that's what Solomon has us grappling with in our text tonight. The riddle, if you will, or the enigma of our fallen human nature. And some of the questions we might wonder is, you know, why does one person struggle in a particular area while another person doesn't seem to be tempted in that area at all? You know, despite knowing that when I do this, you know, it creates havoc in my life, why do I keep doing it again and again? Why do I keep coming back to it, as Solomon says in Proverbs 26, like a dog to his own vomit? Why do those things happen? And that's kind of the line of thinking that underlies this passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. The theme holding our text together tonight is Solomon's search to figure out the human person and the reality of our nature, if you will. And ultimately, the wisdom that we can gain from this passage is that sinful man and woman cannot be adequately searched out. And by that I mean a person's life and thoughts and actions can't be neatly categorized. What we do can't sometimes be explained. Fallen men and women, people like you and like me, all of us, why we sometimes do what we do is you just can't figure it out. It's inscrutable. It's vapor. It's hebel. Now, throughout this chapter of Ecclesiastes, and in particular in the portion that is our text tonight, Solomon refers repeatedly. He'll talk about what can or can't be found out. You know, we've heard that expression before. You know, I've found this, I find not, whatever. But there's that idea of what can you find out, what can't you find out. And more often than not here in Ecclesiastes, he's talking about things that we can't figure out, that we can't search out, that we can't find out. And in our text, we are going to encounter the same Hebrew word that means to find or to find out. It's translated sometimes found in the past tense, or find out. And we're going to find that word seven times in verses 24 through 29. So look for it as we read. But let's start here in verse 19. Ecclesiastes 7:19. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman. In other words, I find this woman to be more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands are as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions, many devices, many schemes. The title of the message this evening is The Mystery of Our Fallen Human Nature. The Mystery of Our Fallen Human Nature. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, I am so thankful that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm so thankful that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. I'm so thankful that Jesus came to give His ransom, to pay the penalty for our sin. Because all of us who are honest understand very, very clearly that indeed we are sinners. We are fallen people. And I'm thankful, Father, that it does not rest upon us to follow the pattern of Franklin and so clean up our lives as somehow or other to be found worthy, because we never would be. And I'm thankful, Father, that you loved us so, that you sent your Son, and that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Father, as we spend some time this evening now in this book amongst those called wisdom literature, I pray that you would use it to just help us be refreshed. There's certainly nothing here that we've not encountered in some way, shape, or form before. Might we be reminded of the reality of our own tendency to sin, of our own waywardness. Remind us that even as believers, we've gone astray. We fall short of the glory of God. And I pray, Father, that you would use this to make us wiser, make us better able to negotiate life here on this earth under the sun in a manner that pleases you, in a manner that honors you, in a manner whereby we are changed to become more like our Savior. So I pray, Father, that you would guide as we study this passage. And there are some things here that we got to grapple with a little bit, but the basic truths are straightforward and they're clear. And they're not surprising. But I pray, Father, that they would impact us afresh, that we might recognize our desperate need for you, that we might trust you more, that we might follow you more closely, that we would allow you to bring about the change in our lives that we so desperately need. Pray that you'd take away the distractions and cares and burdens of the day. Just give us an eagerness and an attentiveness and an openness to your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we were reading that, you know, I trust you saw those references to finding out and things that he found, things that he didn't found. And we've seen passages like that before. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Chapter 3, verse 11, a very familiar verse. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world, he hath set eternity in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So, you know, we see this theme coming up again about the things that we just can't figure out. Earlier in this chapter, chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider, God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. Can't sort it out. We'll see it again next week too as we finish up this section. Really this third section of the book of Ecclesiastes is chapters 6 through the end of chapter 8. And in chapter 8 and verse 17, Solomon says, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. And Solomon is just saying there, and this is really the emphasis of the message tonight and this entire section, is that it is good to pursue wisdom And God does cultivate wisdom in our lives as we rely upon the Word of God, as we yield to His Spirit. But the fact is, there are some things we are just not going to figure out. There are some things that are always going to be an enigma, that are always going to be a puzzle, that are always going to be a riddle. And in something of a paradox, what we're going to see tonight is that wisdom sometimes finds out the most important truth by finding out it cannot find out very much about our fallen human nature. You know, that just by recognizing how inscrutable things are, sometimes that's the very wisdom that we need as we go through and negotiate the challenges of life. So Solomon begins this section with two sayings coupled with a warning in verses 19 through 22. Verse 19 says this, "Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city." And what I'm going to do tonight is just suggest four simple principles that flow from this passage. And these aren't highly parallel or whatever, but just straightforward things that I think we can take away. And the first one is this, we need to allow wisdom to govern our lives. We desperately need wisdom. In this simple analogy, the preacher imagines a city governed by a council of 10, right? Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. And frankly, at least probably in our experience, most cities would be fortunate to have just one really good and wise leader to protect the city. But there's certainly strength in numbers, and this particular city has 10 good rulers to govern its civic affairs. And basically, the point Solomon is making is a wise person has the strength of a well-governed city. You know, wisdom governs thought, so the wise person knows how to think about things in a God-centered way. Wisdom governs the will, so the wise person knows what choices to make in life. Wisdom governs speech, so the wise person knows what to say and sometimes more importantly, what not to say. Wisdom governs actions, so the wise person knows what to do or again, what not to do in any given situation. Take hold of wisdom, Solomon is saying, and it will make you strong. But the particular area of wisdom being talked about in this paragraph as we move ahead from verse 19 has to do with the wise man's discerning knowledge about the sinfulness of men. And that's where he's going to take us in verse 20 here in a few minutes. And in theological terms, it's talking about the depravity of man. And we need to learn to live in light of the reality of man's depraved nature. Now, let me comment on that word depravity. Many of you are very, very familiar with this. But, you know, we'll talk about the doctrine of the total depravity of man. And that's not saying that man is as evil as he could possibly be. It's not saying that when it talks about, you know, we tend to think about depraved as just the most wicked of the wicked. That's not the point here. But the point is that the reality of sin has touched every aspect of our being. It has influenced every part of our life. Depravity doesn't teach that people can't still do good things. Depravity does not minimize the reality that we are created in the image of God. And that puts the potential for certain things within us. But the fact is that since Adam's fall, you know, every person born to woman ever since then has been influenced, affected by this depravity. Such that try as we might, we cannot earn God's favor. We cannot fix ourselves. We cannot just always do that which is right. We are contaminated by the reality of the sin within. You know, in the end, you can't escape the overwhelming reality that you are a sinner. Now, that doesn't sound like a very exciting study. You know, so why does Solomon bring this up? Well, I think he hopes to gain by really stirring our thinking about our own sinfulness. You know, his point is the wise person understands the depravity of man. You know, both his own as well as everyone else's. And he learns to live with that as a backdrop, with that reality that people are by nature sinful. You know, that is the sort of know-how, if you will, that wisdom brings. The ability to live life under the sun in a world of sinners. Those of you who were involved in our marriage conference know that Brother Barry recommended a book, and the title of that book was When Sinners Say I Do. And we were able to provide a copy of that book for each couple, and I suggested that maybe couples read it together. And so Becky and I started doing that the last couple of evenings. We've just been reading a handful of pages a night. And in some sense, the author's framework is similar to Solomon's. You know, if you understand, this is the author of this book, When Sinners Say I Do, if you understand that you're a sinner, if you understand that you're married to a sinner, if you understand that you live in a fallen world, if you understand that your children are sinners, your parents are sinners, everyone around you is sinners, well, that is going to affect how you approach married life and give you some sense into what's happening when you see certain things unfold that maybe you wish weren't there. And Solomon, in like fashion, wants to help us grow in how we approach daily life, knowing that I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're surrounded by sinners, we live in a fallen world. And so that influences then, how do we assess things? How do we work our way through things? How do we deal with some of those challenges? A husband, a wife, a father, a mother, an employer, a teacher, anyone who has learned what Solomon is about to describe has more strength than 10 rulers in a city. So that's where he's getting started from. So we need wisdom. And in particular, we need wisdom to live in a fallen world. But please understand this. And Solomon's going to make this point several times. Living in a fallen world is not the same as being able to comprehend or explain all the twisted up parts of sinful human nature. So the first mystery of human nature that Solomon deals with is the fact that even those known as being righteous will sin. Even those known as being righteous will sin. Verse 20 says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And the word there that's translated just is the same Hebrew word that gets translated righteous or righteousness. And we often use this verse, verse 20, "There's not a just man upon the earth who sinneth not," right? Who always does good, doesn't sin. We'll use that oftentimes in witnessing. Because sometimes people will say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person." You know, and you say, "Well, I'm not saying you're not," right? It's not the time to probably try to introduce them to the concept of total depravity, because that will sound like something they can't grapple with. But this verse says, you know, even people who are characteristically righteous, who on the whole conduct themselves in an honorable way, in a noble way, even though those people, they don't always do right. Sometimes they sin. Because we all have a sin nature. And that's what Solomon is talking about here. He's in this context, he's not talking in terms of saved and unsaved. He's not talking about absolute righteousness, but he's saying there are people, and I mentioned this last week, and in the wisdom literature, you see a lot this kind of portrait of righteous people and unrighteous people, and it's not talking always strictly about saved and unsaved. There is a positional righteousness and a positional lostness, but he's talking oftentimes, the wisdom literature is talking about how you live. And even people whose outward lives are, for the most part, decent, good, helpful, right. People like Ben Franklin. I mean, he had his rough spots, but you know, he was a guy with an aspiration to live a morally upright life. And as Ben Franklin learned, and as all of us have experienced, and as anybody who is honest understands, that it's even the best of people on their best of days still are sinners. They still have that propensity to sin. And I would add, just for our emphasis, even believers, right? Even growing believers, redeemed people with the Spirit of Christ living within us and all that that means, all the power that is there, we still fail. And we still sin. Wisdom certainly has its advantages. And we ought to aspire to grow in our wisdom. But there's no one who is perfectly wise. We all take that step into foolishness from time to time. We all sin. And human sin is seen maybe particularly, at least evidently to those without us, in the area of speech. So Solomon goes on to remind us that if we aspire to be a wise man or woman, don't pay too much attention to the criticisms of others. Look at verse 21. He says, take no heed. Literally it says, give not thine heart unto all the words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. So what he's saying is, you know, when you hear somebody critical of you, when you hear somebody say something demeaning towards you, when you hear somebody says something against you, you know, rather than reacting, rather than defending, if you're in a position of authority, rather than squashing them, remember that you've said some of those things yourself. Because there's not a just man upon the earth who always does right and never sins. We all have this problem. You know, the just man, the pure man, is one who never sins with his lips, but we all do sometimes. And Solomon is saying, you know, it's easy to judge someone else. It's more difficult to accept responsibility for your own hard and critical words. Solomon is saying that sometimes we just need to let some things go. You know, you've heard something. Don't investigate the matter too closely. And I would suggest that this is especially true when we hear someone who is maybe, if you're in a position of authority, you're in a place of leadership, you're a manager, whatever it might be, and you hear someone under you complaining about you. There is not a need for press for judgment against every sinful word uttered by those who are under your care. Sometimes there's a need for the good of the organization or whatever. Sometimes there's a need to take those things on. But if you look at the example of Jesus, he did not deflect, he did not refute, he did not, you know, give a countering thought to all of the things that were said about him. He just let those things be. And unlike us, you know, he was sinless. And Solomon says, listen, you know, just think about some of the things that you have said. Even more, some of the things that you have thought about other people. And when you hear somebody say something that's critical towards you, don't feel like you need to just, you know, go to guns over that. Sometimes it's wise just to let those things be. Romans 12, verse 3 says, for I say, Paul says, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, we need to understand that we are all sinners. And rather than being quick to take offense, than being quick to, you know, come back at somebody, let's understand we all struggle with this reality of sin. And the flip side is don't let what may be said about you demoralize you. You know, there's that little kind of jokey saying that no good deed goes unpunished, right? We've all heard that. You know, and maybe sometimes it would do us well just to remember that thought and let it bring a smile to our faces when we hear someone complaining, you know, about your leadership, about your lack of leadership, about how you handled something. You know, and that may be at church, that may be in the workplace. Just remember that you've said some negative things about other people too. Give some grace there. Charles Haddon Spurgeon told his pastoral students that the minister ought to have one blind eye and one deaf ear. He says, you can't stop people's tongues, and therefore the best thing to do is stop your own ears and never mind what is spoken. There is a world of idle chit-chat abroad, and he who takes note of it will have enough to do. It'll just be kind of overwhelming. He will find that even those who live with him are not always singing his praises. And then what he has displeased his most faithful servants, they have, in the heat of the moment, spoken fierce words which it would be better for him not to have heard. Now, obviously, you can't prevent yourself from hearing things that are said within earshot. But he's saying sometimes you just kind of close your ears to those things and leave it be. Take on board what's helpful, you know, and take to heart where there's appropriate things, but don't let that just undermine your view about things. Now, despite the earlier reference to 10 mighty men ruling a city, wisdom isn't about having power over people. It's about recognizing your own limitations and sins, learning to govern yourself and those under your authority in a way that is consistent with our own self-awareness of sin. And that leads me to another observation here, number 3. We must always be mindful of our own sinful tendencies. You can word the word tendencies, proclivities, weakness, whatever term works for you. But we need to be self-aware people who understand that, you know, verse 20 applies to us. Right? It's talking about, you know, don't think too much of yourself, as Romans 12:3 suggests. Recognize that we all have tendencies towards sin. And frankly, if we all kept a little book like Ben Franklin did, we'd probably find ourselves putting lots of dots on far too many days. The wise man has discovered the ineradicable sinlessness or sinfulness of man. Okay, we recognize that sin is here to stay until we go home to glory. There's the reality. Now again, it is good for us as believers to be, you know, in the power of the Spirit of God, striving against sin. But let's understand that the battle is never over. You know, the tendencies are always there. However much you may grow, whatever spiritual advance you may have made, there is still always that tendency towards sin. You know, we shouldn't be surprised to discover that those that, you know, are in leadership over us, people that we love and respect, they're sinners. Sometimes people fail us, and sometimes we fail people. And in our text, Solomon is presenting us with the biblical realism of Christian wisdom. You know, don't relinquish confidence in a man or a woman or a leader or a pastor or a boss because they erred. We all are sinful fools at times. So don't be quick to write people off. Don't feel like you need to correct everyone else on every score. And don't be demoralized when you experience some correction yourself. You know, without excusing the ugliness of words that sometimes come even from Christians, Solomon says that if you are honest and wise about your own heart, you will allow love to cover some of the sins that you see, perhaps even rather blatantly, in the lives of others. He continues in verse 23, "All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me." Now, by all this, he's referring to everything in verses 19 through 22. Now, specifically, the value of wisdom in a fallen world where even the righteous man sins. The value of such wisdom has been shown practically in that example, you know, that we saw in verses 21 and 22. So you have this wisdom. You understand the nature of how people are. Well, you know, that should affect how you react, how you speak, those kinds of things. But its value lies precisely in its willingness to admit its limitations. Figuring out the reasons for sin. You know, why does this person keep backbiting me? You know, why is it that I just struggle with treating this person as I ought to? You know, Solomon says, you just can't figure some of those things out. Beyond the fact that our nature, sadly, is to sin. He says in verse 24 that it is far off. It's exceeding deep. Who can find it out? And I think that what Solomon is saying here is that as he looks at his own heart, you know, and we understand this, that right, in the providence of God, Solomon was given tremendous wisdom by God in a very specific and unique way. And in his own time, he was the wisest man in the world. And this wise man says, you know, I want to be wise, but it was far from me. It's deeper than I can understand. You know, he gives this honest confession that even with the wisdom that God had given him, even with the experiences of life that he had been through, even with the analytical mind that very clearly God had given to him, even with his understanding of the Word of God, all those things notwithstanding, there were some things that were just too deep, some things that couldn't be found out. And I think that what Solomon is saying here is that as he looks at his own heart, you know, he recognizes that, you know, why am I the way I am? We understand that Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. A man who knew better. Why would he do that? You know, and we can stew all about that, but the answer is, you know, why does any of us sin contrary to the Word of God? Why do we let the culture influence us the way that it is? That would probably be Solomon's conclusion. Well, this is what kings do. This is what people have to do. You know, we're so easily influenced by that. It's all kinds of things that make us sin. But the reality is we make sometimes these wicked choices, these wrong choices, these foolish choices, and we don't even really know why. And Solomon turns his attention to the realities of the sinful world around him, the world in which we live. Verse 25, he says, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom. And the reason, literally the scheme, that's a word that's going to come up again later, the scheme of things. And to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness, even of foolishness and madness, you know, craziness. What he's saying is that in his search, he realized that what he was really looking for was an explanation regarding the mystery of evil. That's really what he said. I'm trying to figure this out. And I realized what I'm really trying to figure out is, why is all this wickedness? Why this folly? Why this foolishness? Why do we go down that road? Why do I go down that road? As I said a little bit earlier on, we ask ourselves, why did I do that? I knew it was wrong. I knew it would hurt somebody. I knew it wouldn't produce what, you know, my flesh was telling me it would bring about. Why did I say that? You know, when we have those thoughts, you're wrestling with the same problem that Solomon is facing and talking about here in this text. The mystery of evil. And the idea is that wisdom can help you understand evil, primarily because it can do that by us understanding the fallen nature of man, but you'll never really figure it out. You know, why is it so easy to sin? When I was a school principal, there was a teacher in our school who liked to ask students in her class sometimes when they would do something wrong, why did you do that? And, you know, and when the kids would try to answer, inevitably they would get themselves, they would say something that was untrue, and then they would show up in my office for having lied, you know. And I tried to help the teacher understand, you know, ask them, what did you do? You know, was that right or wrong? You know, why was it right or wrong? You know, what's the principle involved? You know, what should you have done? What could you have done? What do you, by God's grace, want to do the next time? But don't ask them why. You know, why did you act out in class? You know, what do you really expect them to say? You know, well, you know what? I'm just an attention hog, and I'm impulsive, and I realize that sometimes, just to draw attention to myself, you know, I just kind of blurt things out so that everybody will look at, you know, what elementary age kid is going to have that kind of perspective on the, you know, the reality is, the answer is, why did you sin? Because you're sinners. Because we have within us this heart to be selfish, to be all these different kinds of things. But we're sinners. Even when we know better. You know, and we're older and wiser, and we should know a whole lot better than young children, and yet sometimes we still do things that we know are wrong, and we know the ramifications, and still, you know, we buy the devil's lie, and we make sinful choices. It's past finding out. You can't figure it out. Look at verse 26. Solomon says, and I find, there's that word that appears repeatedly in this section, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands, whoso pleaseth God, so that's talking about the one who's the wise man, shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. And the preacher says that what he found was how enticing the way of sin is to the human heart. So here's the fourth observation I would make. Be wise and be on guard against the enticement of sin, or the enticement to sin, however you want to say it. Now, Solomon speaks of the woman in a way that's kind of definitive, such that it seems like we should know who he's talking about, and yet, you know, as you pour through this text, there's no way to know what exactly for sure he has in view. Commentators differ on this, but in my opinion, he's probably speaking in metaphor. If you look at Solomon's writings in the Proverbs, here in Ecclesiastes, there are typically two women set at odds against each other, the adulterous woman and the virtuous woman, if you will. And by the way, you know, Proverbs 31, which we're told is about King Lemuel, there's a lot of debate about that, but a lot of people think King Lemuel was kind of a pet name that Solomon's mom had for him. Who knows? Some people think that that's Solomon too. But the fact is, there are these personified women, the adulterous woman and the righteous or virtuous woman. And so these two women represent folly and wisdom, respectively. And here in our text, the woman is folly. It's sin. This deadly seductress lures a man away from wisdom's embrace. So she's like the other woman, so to speak. The opposite of Lady Wisdom, who's the one who protects and watches and gives life. But the seductress, on the other hand, has handcuffs for hands and a heart like a steel trap. That's the imagery that he portrays there. She's a powerful metaphor of the deadly, seductive power of wickedness and folly. So, at least in my opinion, this passage isn't advice to young men about dating, though you could certainly make an apt application from what's being taught here. But it's rather a warning to all of us, to all men, to all women, to follow faithfulness and pursue Lady Wisdom. Because foolishness and wickedness are out on the hunt trying to lure and trap people and lead them down a deadly path. And folks, we are all vulnerable. And the person who is perhaps the most vulnerable is someone who considers himself or herself to not be vulnerable. And it is a concept of wisdom. It's a reality of wisdom when we understand. You know, the old saying, there but for the grace of God go I, that's true. You know, there's no sin that any of us by our nature are incapable of committing. By God's grace, we don't. And we allow the restraining power of the Spirit of God in our lives, and we yield to Him, and we let Him work in us and through us. But when we think that, you know what, I'm not tempted by this anymore, this won't be a problem for me, I won't go down this road, that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. We need to be wise. And being wise means that we are on guard against the enticement of sin. You know, and certainly there are those who think this is talking in particular about the power of the sexual seductress. And that may be. I can't say that it's not. And certainly, again, that's a very, very clear and vivid application. And for men, perhaps, especially, but women too, we need to be very cautious, very guarded about that. We talked about that during the marriage conference. You know, the importance of purity and things that help us to keep our fidelity and our purity. But we are all vulnerable. Let me have you turn over to Proverbs chapter 9. Keep your finger here in Ecclesiastes. We'll come back in just a moment. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. Proverbs 9:13 says, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, where everyone will see her, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, foolish, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding," who's in need of understanding, who lacks understanding, "she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell." And that's why in our text, Solomon talks about how, you know, this is worse than death. This is harsh bitterness, the enticements of sin. Stay on your guard against the seduction of sin. Okay, let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Let's look at verses 27 and 28. Solomon says, "Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account." In other words, I've just kind of looked at people and just taken stock of things and just kind of observed one by one at what goes on. "Which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." So Solomon takes stock of the world around him. And when he says that he can't find more than one man in a thousand and no woman, okay, he's not being a misogynist. He's not saying, you know, men are better than women. If you want to do it mathematically, that's, you know, a tenth of a percent difference anyway. One out of a thousand versus zero out of a thousand. Perhaps he's just being hyperbolic, saying, "I just can't seem to find anybody who's wise." And there may be some truth to that. But, you know, if we think about the word found, and that's why I kind of drew our attention to this when we began. Here it means, as elsewhere in the book of Ecclesiastes, to be understood, to be fathomed. So I think that what Solomon is saying, that, you know, as he looks around at all these different people, men and women alike, he can maybe figure out one man in a thousand, but he can't figure out women at all. You know, and why do people do what they do? Why do people conduct themselves the way that they do? Why is this a problem for someone and not for someone else? Why? He can't figure it out. And neither can I, nor can you. Human beings are all mysterious in a sense, and maybe the opposite sex more so, right? Because we tend to think with a certain measure of stereotypicalness. And we talked about that as well during the marriage conference. So systematic, comprehensive understanding of people, trying to figure this person out, figure this person out. Why are they like that? Why are they like that? You know, that's elusive. That's enigmatic. Now, the human person, especially given our fallen nature, you know, will not make sense to your investigation. You know, I mean, we can't wrap our minds around our own thinking sometimes, let alone someone else's. Fallen man himself is hebel, is vapor, is vanity, is elusive. You can't wrap your hands around it. And add to that as we seek to understand people. And there's nothing wrong with trying. That's the point isn't don't try. The point is don't be disgruntled or discouraged when you can't quite figure it out. Okay? And we're all sinners, so sin has clouded our thinking. And it has worked its corrosive effect on the race. And so, you know, we don't always see things as we should anyway. And people, it's not easy to see how this all works out. So then Solomon offers something of a final explanation of human nature in verse 29. He says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright." If you go back to the creation account, Adam and Eve, when they were created, were at that point without sin. And in that sense, they were righteous. Sometimes people refer to this as original righteousness. The kind of the description that I tend to favor is it's an untested, creaturely righteousness, right? When it ultimately was tested, they fell. But there was that period of time until the fall when they were in perfect harmony with God. When they were righteous, God created them that way. That was part of their created nature, but it was untested. And Solomon says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, and they have sought out many inventions." That's that word scheme, many devices. So here it is, God created Adam and Eve this way. And if you'll remember, what Adam and Eve were after, in kind of an irony of ironies, was they were seduced to believe that eating of that fruit would make them wise, would make them like God, would help them to know good and evil. And so they ate it, and then they really knew evil. They didn't know as much good as they thought. And sin entered the world, and so death by sin. For death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so there are these inventions that come from the human heart. Man's fall into sin leaves us surrounded by mystery. Unfallen man, created in God's image, we still wouldn't be able to figure everybody out. When we get to heaven, it's not that everything will just be so clear. Things will be clearer. They will be much clearer. But there are still things that are God's ways that we won't fully understand, and we won't even amongst our fellow redeemed, resurrected, we won't necessarily understand everything, but it certainly will be clearer. But sin now, and as we live on this fallen world, makes it so much more complex and confusing. And as we'll see going into next week, this is kind of the key idea of this third section of the book, chapters 6 through 8. We read this verse earlier, but let's read it again. So this is kind of a look ahead, and this is kind of the summary statement, the conclusion of chapters 6 through 8. Chapter 8, verse 17, "Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it." And so again, the idea there is it's good, it's right, it's proper to pursue wisdom. But understand that you won't figure everything out. There are certain things that just are reserved to the mind of God. And so for now, for tonight's passage, Solomon ends with something of a note of triumph about wisdom. Chapter 8 and verse 1. "Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. You know, when I started out, I said we need to allow our lives to be governed by wisdom. And even though we can't figure it all out, as we pursue God's wisdom, it makes the possessor's face glow, is what he says here, and takes away that hardness and just brings an openness and an excitement even about life. Wisdom has been defined by one person as the God-given ability to see life with a rare objectivity and to handle life with a rare stability. And I thought that was an interesting way of describing it. But wisdom is easier to recognize than it is to define. See, there are scores of people who have tremendous knowledge. And knowing a lot is, frankly, comparatively easy. You say, well, you don't know how I do in school. You know, but I mean, it's one thing to know stuff, to make observations, to know about things. But living, you know, but wisdom, where you're living with a heart that is in tune with God, that is much harder, you know, and much rarer. And it's easier to find a knowledgeable person than someone who lives the principles of God's word in their daily life. And so when you realize the challenge and the limitations, the fact that we're not going to figure it all out, you know, I suppose we can respond to that with one of two choices. One is to just kind of give up and say, what's the point? I can't figure it out anyway. Solomon never did that. You know, he sometimes says, I can't find this. I can't figure this out. This doesn't make sense to me. This is elusive. This is vapor. I don't know what to make of this. But he doesn't say, so I stop looking. He keeps looking. He keeps pursuing wisdom. And really the appropriate alternative, the one that I think Solomon exemplifies and we need to follow, is to admit that we do not have all the answers, but we know that God does. And we take as much wisdom as he gives us. We take as much understanding as he extends to us, and we trust him for the rest. You know, and that's the way of humility and faith. You know, one writer called it a learned ignorance. You know, you're learning and you're growing, and you realize, you come to a better understanding that, you know what, I really don't know. I mean, I'm aspiring on this, and I'm going to keep trying, but I understand that I'm not going to always figure it out. We should try as hard as we can to understand the significance of the different aspects of life, but we should also be content to confess that there are some mysteries that we don't and perhaps never will understand. Another preacher said, doubt wisely, okay? If you're going to wonder about things, well, do so wisely. Knowing the limits of wisdom is a part of having wisdom. The more we know, the more we should realize how little we know, and that whatever wisdom we have, frankly, comes as a gift from God. You know, you can live life without all the answers, you know, because we trust in a God who has the answers and who will direct us in the path that he wants us to go. He'll give us what we need. He'll open our eyes to things. He'll illumine certain things as he sees fit, so that we can live in a manner that honors him, but we do so depending on him. Last thought, and we'll be done. The fear of God compels us, by the grace of God, to live governed by God. And so we need wisdom from God and from his word. We need wisdom that we gather from one another. Though living this way is rare, it is pleasing to God when we are content sometimes just not to know, and that's okay. And really, that's what allows us then to lead fulfilled lives, because we recognize that God has given us everything we need at just the right time. He's shown us what we need to know in just the right way to the degree that he sees fit. And we are right where we want to be, right where he wants us to be. And that brings a fulfilling and a contented life, because we're secure in him, not in our own wisdom. Pursue wisdom, yes. But we don't live on the basis of how much wisdom we can acquire, how much we can figure things out. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. And Lord, I know this has been a little scattered tonight, but I trust it will be a reminder to us of our own fallibility, of our own limitations, but at the same time an encouragement that we just can trust you. And there is so much security in that. And there is so much opportunity that you put before us if we will just
Take one step at a time. It's good for us to try to sort some things out. But we know that we'll only come to understand that which you have seen fit to show us. Pray that you'd bless as we spend a few moments together here in prayer. And I pray that we would go from this place just a bit wiser maybe than when we came, but with a bit more confidence in you, a little bit more willingness to accept that which we don't fully understand. I ask your blessing now in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer